Well, how many feast days has this been for you, each of you individually? If you can think for a moment, when did you begin keeping the days of unleavened bread? How many years has it been for you? Some of you can probably say, I've kept them all my life. I was born in the church and I've been doing this all my life. Well, I hope these days have come to mean more to you as the years have gone by, as you have matured and grown older, and especially if you've become converted and have God's Spirit, that your understanding of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread has grown. Just as a review for us, remember that the days of unleavened bread, and we'll review this briefly in a moment, are 7 days long. Today is a holy day, and the next Wednesday, the seventh day, is a holy day. That this is the only festival of God with two holy days in it. Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days, but it's only the first day is a holy day, and then the eighth day is the last great day, a holy day. So it's an interesting festival of God. The Passover is one festival. That was Tuesday night to Wednesday night. The 14th day of the month of the Hebrew calendar was Passover Day. And we kept the Passover service at the beginning of the 14th, Tuesday evening. And then there was the one day, the Passover service. And then beginning last night was the beginning of the 15th day of the Hebrew calendar, the first month of the Hebrew calendar. And so here we are then on the first annual holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And seven means completion in God's plan, 7 days of the week, 7,000-year plan of God, 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what this feast actually pictures as a whole is our entire lifetime. As we look at it today, we'll see that these 7 days pictures representative of our human life, of putting sin out of our lives and resisting Satan with the help of God by Christ living in us, as Mr. Larson was explaining in his sermonette so well. So it's a very important feast. It reminds us again of a very important part of God's plan, that once he does call us and opens our minds to understand the truth, and then once we especially yield to God and become converted and reach that point of maturity where we could make a commitment to him and to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism represents, our commitment to give our lives to God and receive his promise of the Holy Spirit and his commitment to give us the help that we need. So these next 7 days that we'll be going through and having done our best to put leavened products out of our homes and off of our property, and as we are busy in the world coming and going, to, with God's help, to not forget during the week, not go out and order a hamburger. And sometimes it's easy to forget during the week, isn't it? And to forget and eat something unleavened. How many of you have ever, once the days have started, during the week, how many of you have ever gone back during the week and found some kind of leavened in your home or in your car or somewhere in your property that you didn't find? I see a few hands go, yeah, right, most of us have. Big lesson in that, isn't there? Even though we do our best, and my wife diligently cleaned out parts of the house, and I took as part of my project the garage and the car and the shed and the other parts of our home and our property. So she worked primarily inside, I worked primarily outside. And so I was real diligent. I even ended up doing some of the final vacuuming, you know, to kind of vacuum up any crumbs that might have been around and clean the floor. And yeah, I remembered the vacuum bag, you know. There have been times where I knew it was vacuuming up a lot of breadcrumbs, all kinds of things in our rug. We've got a regular rug, needs vacuuming. And then lo and behold, totally forgot to take out the vacuum cleaner bag that was filled with leavened crumbs until the days of unleavened bread sometime. This time I remembered, and I diligently took it out and put it in the trash, and worked out great because our trash guys come by the trucks on, we put out our trash Tuesday night. Tuesday night, and they come by Wednesday morning. So that would have been perfect, you know, before the official beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Put it all out there, and I'm all set. All set. When the days come, they came by Wednesday morning, picked it all up, dumped it. I walked out in the garage, and there sat a box of leavening. All the leavening that my wife had been taking from inside the house, she would always put, as she found it, she put it in this box. And she gave it to me, and I sat it out in the garage. And I was so diligent looking for crumbs that I forgot the big stuff. So lots of lessons these days. We could go on and on. I know you all have your stories that you can talk about, things that you've learned about these days of unleavened bread. The analogy is incredible. God couldn't have come up with a better substance than yeast or leavening, could he? Because it's everywhere. And no matter how hard you try, you can't get rid of all of it. And yet, with his help, we do better, don't we? Each year, we strive to do better. Let me ask another question of you. Are you a person who learns from the mistakes of other people? Or are you the kind of person who has to learn from making all your own mistakes and suffering the consequences in life? Now, there are some people like that. Some are wise enough and humble enough that they're willing to learn from others not to do certain things. Some are not. So what I'd like to do today, haven't done it in quite a few years actually, is take us through that first Passover period and Days of Unleavened Bread when God was calling his people out of bondage, out of slavery, out of oppression, and draw those parallels as they apply to us today, because we know there are parallels. We know the exact parallels that we live in bondage under Satan's world and Satan's system, and a lot of people are just bound and hooked. Satan is powerful, has a powerful pull on people, on all of us, and our children, and everyone. Everybody's fighting the same battle. Every human being, every child, every young person is battling the bad and wrong influences around them all the time, every day. And so we need to be there to help one another. But turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We're going to begin in the New Testament and be reminded again that the reason God preserved the Old Testament was for those who would be in the end time, that we would need it so much. Notice Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, first of all. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul said, he said, for whatever things were written before, and he's referring obviously back to the only Bible that they had in their day. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It wasn't written and preserved. Their Bible was the Old Testament, Scriptures. So whatever things were written in the past were written for our learning, that we through patience, and that can be translated also through perseverance, and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So God's servant Paul reminds us, hey, the Old Testament is there for our learning and to help us to learn to persevere and I like the NIV and other translations say, rather than the comfort of the Scriptures, they translate that as the encouragement of the Scriptures. So we're going to see today that everything written during this period of time of Israel out of Egypt, that we are very much like the ancient Israelites today, very much like them. We might say, hey, those people, they lived so many thousand years ago, that Exodus period, you know, 1500 to 1400 BC, man, that's 3,500 years ago. Human beings are the same today, pretty much. And let's also read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 before we go back there to be reminded. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, first of all. where Paul said, now all these things happened to them. He had just finished in writing to the Corinthians and quoting some of the things that happened to the ancient Israelites. All these things happened to them as examples. Notice that. The things that we're going to be looking into today that apply to the days of unleavened bread were preserved and written and recorded as examples. And they were written for our admonition or instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, certainly Paul and God's people at that time felt that they were at the end of the age with what was going on around them in the Roman Empire. And for many of them, it was the end, persecution and death. And God has always allowed people at the different periods down through history, looking at prophetic events, to feel that the end is near. We certainly feel that way, don't we? Looking at what's happening in the world, how bad it's getting, some of the prophecies that you and I understand beginning to come to pass, America having serious problems, we believe that we are in the time of the end, that it could happen in our lifetime, that is, the end of this age, the return of Jesus Christ. I certainly believe that, very much so. Notice verse 12, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take heed by examining the many mistakes that the ancient Israelites made along the way and how we can avoid those mistakes. We do not have to repeat those mistakes because God has said, don't do this, don't do what they did. Here's what I want you to do. Now, here in the same chapter, notice verses 5 and 6. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Again, speaking of the ancient Israelites, he said, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Not all of them. Remember, there were faithful people. There was Joshua. There was Caleb. And there were others. There was Aaron. A number of others mentioned who were faithful to God, but they were the few, weren't they? With most of them, God was not well pleased, and for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. How many bodies have been scattered? Another analogy that has always helped me over the years is to think of the 40 years that God caused the Israelites to wander through the wilderness as whatever length of time God gives me from the time that he's called me out of Egypt when I was blind and ignorant and living the wrong way, and God calls me out of Egypt. And my wanderings through the wilderness. The wilderness is this world in which we live, isn't it? And there are many bodies of God's people strewn along the way in our lifetime, in the church of God. You think of it now. You stop and think of where the church was 40, 50 years ago when some of us came into the church and where we are today and of people that you have known who we thought were totally converted and really deeply believed in God's holy days and Sabbath and his commandments and his way of life and his plan. Because we heard them preach it and teach it, and we heard members talk about it and share it Sabbath after Sabbath. And then along come these trials in the wilderness, and there have been many bodies strewn along the way. Will one of you? I hope not, that it won't be you or someone you know, but there have been many. With most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So only God knows the heart, and I'm thankful for that, that we don't have to try to figure out or be the judge of anyone, and God is so loving and kind and merciful, we know that he'll never give up on anyone. And even these ancient Israelites that fell in the wilderness are going to come up in the second resurrection and be able to repent and be in God's kingdom, most of them. So God is very wonderful. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And on this first holy day of unleavened bread, look back what was going on. As I mentioned, about 1500 to 1400 BC, somewhere in there, maybe 1450 or so, when God began to intervene to deliver his people from Egypt. Chapter 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's what we tried to do last night. That's what we're doing today. Because it was on the 15th day of the month, by night, the scriptures say, beginning of the 15th, that God began to bring his people. You know, the Passover had been accomplished. The death angel had passed over at midnight on the 14th of Nisan. That's where the Passover gets its name. God says, "I will pass over you," the death angel. Those who have the blood of the Lamb on your doorposts, that death angel will pass over you, and you will be protected. That was the 14th of the month when that took place. "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord God brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Verses 6 through 10. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. So that's coming up next week. We also know very clearly in other scriptures, like here, notice Exodus 12, verses 16 and 17. Just want to back up just to show that this chapter, previous chapter, said, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's today for us. And on the seventh day there will be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day, at the beginning, at the 15th, the first day, I have brought your armies, that is, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Okay, let's go back now to Exodus 13, verse 7. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you." Unless, of course, we forget and we can say, "Oh God, another big lesson for me here." A lesson for me and for each one of us, I think, is, okay, God, this coming year, what other pieces of leavening have I not seen in my life? In your loving mercy and kindness and in your patience, Father, help me this coming year to see and to be able to put out, with your Spirit, with Christ in me, help me to put out more leavening from my life. "No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done.'" We're doing this because of what the Lord did when I came up out of Egypt. You know, we can help our children understand the concepts of why we do what we do as Christians. Now, what is confusing? I won't spend much time in this because we all know this. What is confusing for people is we're not Jews, and people in the world who don't understand who the 12 tribes of Israel were and are and who their descendants are today, of course, all they understand is that all of these things apply to the Jews, to the one tribe, Judah, the Jews. And therefore, they think it's only Jews. You know, you read about it in the paper, the Jews keeping the Passover, the Jews having this and doing that. They don't understand yet that God is giving these to all of the tribes of Israel, his people. Someday they will. So it's confusing, isn't it? We say we're New Testament Christians, and we keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the festivals mentioned in the Old Testament. Of course, we keep them, don't we, in a different way. We don't keep them in the Old Testament way of animal sacrifices and rituals, etc. We keep it as we do the New Testament, We keep the New Testament Christian Passover, the symbols of Christ's sacrifice, and then we keep the other festivals in the spiritual intent of the law. So there is a difference. We're different and we're strange, aren't we? Very few other peoples, except those who are seeking to understand the Bible. We heard a few letters that came in and internet messages from people that God is working with. But he says we're to tell our children this is done because of what the Lord did for us when he brought us out of Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And he's doing that today. And with a strong hand, God is still calling people, isn't he, brethren? You know, don't be discouraged by the size of the congregations. You know, God is not so much interested in large numbers of people in the end time, in this day and age, as what he's really interested in is how deeply converted and committed and totally, just totally, hey, I know this is God's word and God's truth, and Satan, get out of here. Now, God is interested in finding those that he can use when he does send Christ back who are ready to say, let's get started. Let's teach the whole world God's laws, God's ways. And he's working strongly in people's lives. You shall therefore, verse 10, keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now let's go to chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. And we'll begin to get into some of the important bigger lessons that we can learn from the mistakes of our forefathers. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, finally, you know, after the many plagues God poured out upon them, and then finally after the killing of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt from the Pharaoh on down, they finally let them go. It says that God did lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that God did not lead them, pardon me, by way of the land of the Philistines. You know, from Egypt, if you look at a little map, basically it's east and a little north. So kind of northeast from where they were was the land of Canaan, where the Philistines were. That was the promised land that God was going to give them. It really wasn't that far away. God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The easiest way, if you look at a map, you know, the Mediterranean Sea comes down there and there's Egypt. And they weren't that far from the coastland. They could have gone up in the plains and along the coast and right straight to the promised land. But apparently that was fortified and dangerous, and they would have encountered a lot of resistance and battles and fighting along the way with those who would try to destroy them, and God didn't take them that way. Verse 18 says, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness. God decided to, you know, you can all look at a little map and see it yourself, where he ended up taking them. And for 40 years, you know the story. He led them down toward Mount Sinai, across the Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai, took them a longer way. Any lessons there for us? And how do you think about it in your life? I think we could figure out that, and God leading us. You know, we know what our promised land is, the kingdom of God. That's our goal. We know it's going to come. Absolutely, it's coming. If it doesn't come, there's no hope for this world, because mankind will destroy himself completely. Iran, you've all been reading in the paper about Iran, right? I mean, they're absolutely defiant. They're going to develop nuclear weapons, already apparently have been able to produce, you know, uranium enriched enough to produce nuclear weapons. And you know that the leader of Iran has declared, we're going to wipe out Israel. We hate the Jews, and there are others as well. So we see these danger signs in the world. It's going to be interesting to see what we decide as a country, whether we, working with the Jews as we did many years ago in Iran, you know, secret mission, go in there and just destroy completely everything they've been building. It's going to be interesting to see if we do that again. If we don't, And if the United Nations, which has traditionally been very weak in disciplining, what happens? It's becoming really scary. Because if you've been reading at all on this subject, you know the present leader of Iran and his belief of their prophecies, of their holy book, the Quran, tells them that before their Messiah comes, that there's going to be world war and conflagration. And so he feels that he can help that along by starting war. So we live in dangerous times, is what it amounts to. And it's only by the grace of God that God is holding back Israel's enemies, the Jews' enemies, who would kill them tomorrow if they could and wipe them out as a nation, and then we would be next. Or we would be first, and then the Jews, whichever way it goes. Scary times that we live in. And we know that God doesn't always guide our lives. You know, whatever there is as far as any place of protection, place of safety, which the Bible does teach, by the way, it's still in there, all those scriptures. And Jesus said, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That means when he returns, right at the very end time. Principle I see as I read and meditate upon this, you have to let God guide your life and put you where he wants you at the time that he wants you. It's going to take really being yielded to God's spirit and to God's guiding hand in our lives, because as we're going to see, the Israelites constantly complained. I could use a stronger word, but I won't. Maybe a little offensive. They complained and griped constantly. How come you brought us out here, God, in the wilderness? Look how short a route it was to go up there to the promised land. They were not a thankful people. Let's notice verses 20 through 22. So they took the journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And here was God performing miracles that today, I mean, how would you react if, you know, let's say we were in danger as a congregation or you were as an individual or something, and we needed God to guide us so we could follow him. And all of a sudden, and maybe it was night, and all of a sudden this fire kind of, you might be scared. You say, oh, God, rebuke it. I think it's a devil. But, you know, this literally happened. There was fire in the sky during the day and at night. And then during the day, this cloud that was leading them and guiding them which way to go. God's guiding hand. God was obviously there, but they just didn't trust him. They didn't trust him, and they didn't trust Moses. They lacked faith in God, didn't really trust God. Let's apply it in our lives. How much do you trust God in your life with your problems and your trials and your situation? Do you really trust God? You can trust God if you're doing your best to obey him, as we're going to see. If you're doing your best to obey God, you can trust him. Exodus 14, let's read verses 13 through 15. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, because they were becoming very fearful. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. That meant in this their lifetime, didn't mean eternally forever, because those Egyptians were deceived, and they'll come up in the second resurrection. But those Israelites, of course, they didn't live very long either. Many of them were, the next 40 years died. But in that life, they would never see them again. They would be killed. Notice verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. You know, a lesson here that I read is that if I'm on God's side, he's going to be on my side. It's like Paul says, and if God is for you, that's Romans 8, if God is for you, who can be against you? God will fight for you. And you shall hold your peace. You shall be quiet, it says in the margin. Hold your peace or be quiet. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" The children of Israel were doing that. Moses was doing that at times. He was human. He wasn't perfect. And God says to the children of Israel, tell, you can almost hear it in God's voice, tell the children of Israel to get up and go forward. Trust me. Move forward in the direction that I'll be leading them. Big lesson for us. We've got to know which direction God is leading us. You've got to figure that out, don't you? Each of you, individually. Don't follow any man. But you better know where Christ is working in his church, because the church will exist in the end time, and it'll be the church, God's people, with God's Spirit, sticking together, working together to help accomplish the work of God. We've got to know where God is working, where his Spirit is. Where is that Spirit and attitude of love and giving an openness to people? You've got to figure that out. I can't do it for you, and God can't do it for you. But boy, you're not going to move forward. And a lot of people say, boy, let's see, maybe I should follow that guy or this group, or maybe I should follow over there. You got to figure out, where is God? Where is his Spirit? What are the fruits to look for? Certainly, you've got to know, does this church group, this body of people, do they obey God? Do they love his word? Do they not care what other churches of the world believe or teach? Do they want to do what the Bible says, what Jesus did? That's always simplified it for me. Made it a lot simpler in my life to figure out, what did Jesus do? How did he live? My Savior, my Lord, my example. He never sinned. If I can figure out which days he kept, which commandments he kept, how he lived, and follow him, I'll be okay. So tell the children of Israel to go forward. So you can make a lot of progress when you move forward with confidence and faith where God is. And God is working in lots of places with lots of people. I'm not trying to imply, I hope you understand that United Church of God is the only group of God's people. God's people are scattered today in various groups, but there also is a lot of confusion. There's a lot of division. We're not really unified yet. There's different doctrines and belief, all kinds of things going on. So, but I sure don't want to be alone, do you? As we approach the end of the age, be alone and wonder, boy, I wonder what group of God's people I should really be a part of, so I can serve and encourage others and receive help and encouragement myself. Exodus 14, let's pick up verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. I don't know how many of you are going to go out and see the new film, The Ten Commandments. You know, it's coming up, isn't it? You know, the new one. I haven't read great reviews about it, but it's a little bit more modern and might be interesting as a review. So we've got the old Cecil B. DeMille movie, The Ten Commandments, The Prince of Egypt. Now you've got a new one that has been produced coming out this year. Could watch it. I think it's a two-part thing, isn't it, on television, to see how they depict some of this. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Wow. Awesome. Incredible. Fantastic miracle. Really happened. Really happened. Notice verse 27. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And then verse 31 says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses for about a day or two. As you'll see, real quickly, God would perform a miracle. Oh, wow! Now, wow! A day or two would go by, and a few days later, another trial comes along, and, oh, Moses, how come you brought us out here to die? It's just amazing how quickly we can forget, human beings forget. We do, don't we? So we need to not follow the example of our forefathers, ancient Israel. Chapter 15, let's take a look at that, verses 22 through 26. Now, we're going to go to 3 o'clock today. We've only got one service on the holy day today, so normally in Bellevue, our service is an hour and a half. But it's a holy day, only one service. We're going to go 2 hours. Chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, or poisonous, probably. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, or bitter. At least the water was so terribly tasting, it was undrinkable. And all the people murmured against Moses, right? Saying, what are we going to drink? And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. NIV says a piece of wood, which makes more sense. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he, God, tested them and said, verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Unfortunately, ancient Israel did not remain faithful to God, right? And we as a people, America, probably sin physically in our lifestyles and diets as much or maybe more than most people on earth. You might think that's not true, but I've got a little health library. I'm not a nut or anything like that, but I'm very, very interested in God's laws of health. And what I see is that we as America, and many other countries too, and we're not the only ones, but we've so poisoned the land and the water and the air and poisons and preservatives and anything for a buck. And, you know, as thankfully there's an awakening going on in our country, there are people who are beginning to realize that most of what we purchase in a grocery store is what's called dead food. It's been processed and pasteurized and preserved. And so there are reasons that I'm bringing out. So, but God said, if you diligently obey me, we don't anymore as a nation, and sometimes even God's people. And I don't give sermons on that very often, but I certainly want to bring it out at this point. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from our forefathers? This is an important one. Now, there are no guarantees that we won't get sick. I mean, even if you are doing your very best because of the nature, the stressful life that we're under causes much sickness. And then your diet, and then lifestyle, whether or not you do get any form of exercise for the body, on it goes. And God said, if you will just keep all my commandments and the laws that he gave ancient Israel, then I'll be with you and I'll heal you. And eventually he'll wipe out sickness again from our nation and our people and the whole world. But it's going to take people who recognize that we as human beings in God's church, if we don't learn from what our forefathers did, ancient Israel, and lusting after other things, I mean, I'm human just like you, and I have had to get on myself and say, all right, Dennis Luker, you know, your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and you've got to educate yourself. And, you know, I can't make anybody else do anything, but at least you can set the example. Do your best to set the example. That's what I want to do. That's all I'm trying to do. But to exhort you all individually here as one of these lessons, study and learn. Educate yourself. Educate yourself on this subject. The reason it's so important to me, I know there are people in God's church who still live on stuff they know is horrible for them. I'm saying they're just going out and eating pork. I don't mean that. But I know people who drink more soda pop than they do water and then wonder why there are problems. I get about a half a dozen, literally. I get about 6 health newsletters from major universities across the United States. I've gotten the Mayo Clinics, Harvard, Berkeley's, that's only three of them. University in Florida, which has a school of nutrition in it. And I read those each month, and these are doctors and people, and I just look forward to this one, you know, this promise here that we can turn things around in the world and in the nation, and all I can do now is my best, and all you can do is your best. But don't take it lightly, brethren. If you're eating junk food, and if you have an addiction to stuff that is killing you, God may be wanting you to do something about it, and then he'll heal you. So you've got, and I understand a lot of those things are mental and emotional things as well, and that usually is more the root cause of what we have to deal with in our life. But as we all know, every day life is a choice, a series of choices in our life. Some of these lessons from ancient Israel, they drifted further and further away from God, and they began to eat pagan things and dirty things and filthy things and unclean things and paid the penalty for it. Let's go to chapter 16, another very important chapter and lessons here. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's a good name for it, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of God in the land of Egypt. Why did God call me? It would have been so much easier if he just left me alone in the world and let me die. And then maybe just call me in the second resurrection when it's easier." Do you have that attitude? Do you know people that have that kind? That's an attitude of like some of these people right here. Here's God calling them, going to lead them to the promised land. His purpose was to use them as a nation of people to set the example for the rest of the nations of the world. He wanted them to be a light of his way of life. And rather than be thankful for God's calling, they grumbled and griped and complained. How much do you still do that? I mean, I have to check my attitude, that I do too sometimes. And notice the last sentence of verse 3. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill all of us with hunger." So they weren't exactly a thankful, grateful congregation of people, were they, under God or under Moses at that time. Notice verses 14 and 15. Now this is getting into the chapter about the manna, and God began to work miracles here with manna and intervene and provide for them. "And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What's it?'" What is it? That's what manna means. Manna means, what is it? What's it? "For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" Verses 14 and 15 there. Drop down to we're going to read verses 21 through 31. "So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And then when the sun became hot, it melted." So they had to get out each morning and gather up this miraculous food that God was giving them before the sun got hot. "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread," or manna, "two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it." Whereas every other day of the week, if they tried to gather more than they needed, it didn't work. "And Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field, no manna. Gather twice as much on the sixth day. Prepare for the Sabbath.' 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey, or as Numbers 11 verse 8 says, it was like pastry made with fine oil. So it was a really nice tasting stuff. And here was a miracle God was performing them, showing them which day was his Sabbath. I'd like to comment at this time a little bit about how we all keep the Sabbath. You know, we all keep it in different ways. And I think we all here love one another in the congregation and respect one another and want to be unified. I just want to address, not to make anybody feel embarrassed or uneasy or awkward, but just comment on some of the scriptures and the research that we in the church and the ministry have done, and what the scriptures say on this subject, and what the United Church of God believes the scriptures teach on this subject of keeping the Sabbath, as a review for all of us. And I think it comes to a very good conclusion that there are matters of conscience with individuals that are to be respected, and what conclusions they come to. But I think a review at this time might be helpful. Here we are during the days of unleavened bread, because one of the last things that we want, if we go back to the book of Corinthians, which we'll close with very briefly, is that Paul really corrected the Corinthians because of the division and conflict. And some were saying, well, I follow so-and-so, and I follow so-and-so. And there were just a lot of problems. And I'm not saying that we have those in our congregation. I don't think we do. I think love is prevailing and a right spirit. But just let me read from the research paper through all the scriptures on the Sabbath and what we teach and believe. First in Exodus 16:23, hear this. Principle of the day of preparation. God instructed Israel to prepare on the sixth day so that no unnecessary work would be performed on the Sabbath day. Specifically, the command addresses baking and boiling. To bake food or boil food required much work at that time. The ovens of ancient times required an extremely hot fire to produce enough heat to bake something. And the same was true of boiling. There is no problem with having a fire for heat or to warm something prior to eating. The whole concept of cooking for your family required a day of preparation in order to avoid breaking the Sabbath. In the New Testament, Christ gives insight into Sabbath observance. He violated many of the rules that were established by the Jews. They had 39 rules for keeping the Sabbath, but he never broke God's law. Christ provides the following principles in Sabbath keeping. One, the Sabbath was made for man. It is a tool for worshiping God and not an object of worship. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who created all things, including the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Healing and doing good are permissible on the Sabbath, Christ said. Even though the Jews viewed this as a violation of the Sabbath, Christ proclaimed this to be an acceptable to God. Eating is good on the Sabbath, even if it requires you to pluck the ears of grain and remove the seed, as Christ and the disciples did. One doesn't have to go hungry on the Sabbath. The Sabbath command is still in place today. The Sabbath pictures the millennial rest that God promises to his people. And scriptures are given, Hebrews 4 here. Jesus showed that emergencies, he called them ox in the ditch, justify quote-unquote work sometimes on the Sabbath. When one has a legitimate emergency, a life or death issue, a serious illness, a serious accident, etc., would be an ox in the ditch if it were on the Sabbath. He is not condemned for doing what is necessary to meet the challenge of the emergency on the Sabbath. And as the priests in the Old Testament violated the Sabbath, that's put in quotes, and were held guiltless for working on the Sabbath, so there are those today in the church who must work in serving on the Sabbath. Some of you here know, because you work every Sabbath. You come and you serve and you work, don't you, on the Sabbath. I'm working right now on the Sabbath. This is my job. There is much to learn about the Sabbath. It is a wonderful gift that God has given us to use in worshiping Him. Generally, in our day and age, the tendency is to take the Sabbath for granted. More people seem to be too liberal with the Sabbath as compared to those who are too strict. The church encourages its membership to take the Sabbath seriously and not to allow so many liberties that the Sabbath becomes just like another day of the week. We must make better use of the day of preparation so that we avoid activities on the Sabbath that would profane that day. We must do a better job of scheduling our travel so that there is no unnecessary travel performed on the Sabbath. All of these fit quite nicely with the biblical principles regarding the Sabbath day revealed in the New Testament. Eating in a restaurant doesn't violate the principles as given in the Bible about the Sabbath. In fact, to eat in a restaurant after Sabbath services with our spiritual family can be one of the highlights of a person's week. In many small congregations, the entire group goes out after services for lunch or dinner on the Sabbath. It's a wonderful way to spend a portion of the Sabbath. Of course, we also need private time together with our families in the home. And we need the fellowship of a Sabbath service to fully appreciate the meaning of the day. The key in all of these areas is one of balance. Even a good thing can become a curse if it is used inappropriately. Now let's address specific questions regarding eating out in a restaurant. One, isn't it wrong to have someone serve you in a restaurant? Are they working for you? The answer to both of these questions is no. The waitresses, the waiters, the cooks, etc. in a restaurant are not your servants. They do not live in your household. This was the principle given in Exodus. Those who live under your roof or under your control were not to work on the Sabbath. This cannot be applied to a waitress unless you have control over her and can force her not to work. There are even occasions where someone under your roof cannot be forced to keep the Sabbath. An example would be a son or a daughter who is older yet chooses to live at home. Many people today have children 25 to 30 years old living at home. Should you force them to keep the Sabbath? Can you forbid them from working? Wisdom must dictate who is considered part of your household and therefore under your control. If you are the sole owner of a business, you should close it down on the Sabbath day. But the people who work for you still don't keep the Sabbath. They may choose to work a second job for another employer, or they may choose to do other activities that would not be in keeping with the Sabbath. If you don't go to the restaurant, the waitress will still be working. You are not causing them to work by eating out in the restaurant, nor are you causing them to break the Sabbath. If you conclude that a waitress is working for you, then the same logic could be applied to those who work at power plants producing electricity for you and others. And those who work at the water plants or those who work in the hospitals, according to this logic, Sabbath observance would require that you not turn on electricity or use any water in your home on the Sabbath. And of course, there are ultra-strict Orthodox Jews who, as you all probably know, in Israel, you go there, if you tried to drive a car on the Sabbath, they would stone you. And they don't do anything, any of these things, on the Sabbath. What if you need to take public transportation to get to services on the Sabbath? You will need to pay the taxi driver or purchase a subway ticket or bus. In the church, we rent halls on the Sabbath for services. In some cases, we are required to have a janitor present. If one believes he is doing business by eating in a restaurant on the Sabbath, then in principle, this could be a problem. What about garbage collection that may take place on Sabbath in some neighborhoods? What about people who rent a home or an apartment? The rent does not cease on the Sabbath. These examples and questions, we feel, support our position that eating in a restaurant does not violate the Sabbath. And as we get down to the bottom, I will point out that It's an individual matter of conscience. But one more little section before the end. Second one, aren't you participating in a business transaction when you eat out on the Sabbath? You most certainly will be expected to pay for the meal that you consume on the Sabbath. This is not running your business on the Sabbath. It is simply paying for the meal that you received. There is nothing in Scripture that declares this act to be a violation of the Sabbath. It is actually less work for many to eat in a restaurant and pay for the meal than it is to have a group of people in their home to eat on the Sabbath. Even if you work diligently to prepare everything the day before, there will still be work involved when one entertains others in his home on the Sabbath. There are other areas that would be affected if one takes the position that eating in a restaurant on the Sabbath is a violation of the Sabbath. For example, when one goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, would we expect him to check out of his hotel room on Friday evening and not return until Saturday evening in order to keep from violating the Sabbath? By staying in a hotel on the Sabbath, you are being served and you are being charged for that service. An entire staff of people is on duty 24 hours a day to serve your needs. Another area of concern would be a nursing home or a hospital setting. A fee is charged for meals in both locations, and someone has to serve those meals. Are members of the church who live in nursing homes or find themselves in a hospital over the Sabbath violating the Sabbath by eating their meals prepared by someone else on the Sabbath? We do not believe so. There are many other things that can be said about this issue, but the conclusion of the church is that eating out on the Sabbath does not violate the Sabbath command. Whether one eats out on the Sabbath or does not eat out is a personal choice. I want you all to know I wholeheartedly agree with that. It must not become a point of division within the church. If, after looking at all the scriptures on this subject, an individual in the church feels compelled not to eat out in a restaurant on the Sabbath, the church respects this position of that member. We simply ask that that individual keep it as a personal decision and not make any effort to persuade others of their view, contrary to our teaching and belief. To attempt to persuade others would be divisive. All things should be used for the purpose of edifying or building up and not tearing down. Now, why am I bringing this out? It's the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's an issue as I was going through ancient Israel. The Sabbath was a big issue. There's always been some controversy. I thought it might be helpful to review this. And let's go to Romans chapter 14, and let's look at the principle on this and any other issue of conscience. Now, we all know and understand that there are many areas of our Christian lives and what we do that are a matter of our personal conscience before God. And let's look at how Paul addressed that, because there may be other issues that we all need to understand. And what is the important thing we're going to see here? Do we as brethren love one another enough that there's room for this? I believe we do. Chapter 14, notice verses 10 through 13. Why do you judge your brother? Now this goes either way. Is this going on? In my heart and mind it isn't. I hope it isn't in yours. Why are you judging your brother? Why do you show contempt for a brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So we know and understand, each of us, that the one that we're really going to have to give account to someday for our beliefs and how we keep the Sabbath, how we keep the holy days, how we tithe, give offerings, everything you do. You don't have to give account to me. You have to give account to Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. He knows you and he knows your heart. And here's what he says in verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall and our brothers away. Drop down to verse 17. For the kingdom of God, you know, that's what God's holy days are about. These festivals, these 7 days, are about examining ourselves for leavening and conduct or in attitudes. And Paul wrote here to the brethren, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. These are the things that build us up. I believe we're achieving that in this congregation, working together despite some of our differences in a belief in observing the Sabbath. Drop down to verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? In other words, do you have a faith in God? Have it to yourself before God. Do you realize that your faith is different than mine? Mine is different than my wife's, Leanne. Her faith, her relationship with God is a personal, totally thing different from me. Each of us, our faith, our trust in God, our understanding of God, the way that we think God feels about us, all the ways that we therefore serve Him. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he does or approves. See, it's an individual, personal thing. Now, you know, we could have a separate meeting on keeping the Sabbath, and I could say, all right, brethren, I'd like you to tell me, what kind of music do you listen to on the Sabbath? I'll bet we would have from you know what to you know what. Okay, brethren, do any of you ever turn television on the Sabbath day? What kind of programs do you watch? Some people say, oh, you turn it on? Others would say, yeah, I watch the news, I watch nature programs, I watch whatever. You tell me what it isn't that we do on the Sabbath that you wouldn't find God's people, not only in a congregation, but around the world, doing it different. And someday we'll stand before Christ, and He knows our conversion, He knows our understanding, He knows what we know, He knows why we're doing what we're doing and believing what we're believing, and we'll have to explain it to Him. The important thing is, we better be sincere, and we better be doing what we believe. Because notice what verse 23 says. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. In this case, this chapter is dealing with some who believed it was wrong to eat various things. Verse 2 tells you what this subject was in this chapter, 14 verse 2. One believes that he may eat all things, including meats, that means. But one who is weak eats only vegetables. There were some at that time in that congregation who were strictly vegetarians, thought it was wrong to eat meat. And so he was trying to put it in proper context. But verse 23, in whatever we do before God, keeping the Sabbath, tithe, anything, he who doubts is condemned if what he does, because he does not eat from faith. Now, you can apply that, of course, specifically to the keeping of the Sabbath and eating out in a restaurant. For whatever, here's the key, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not done in faith, your understanding, your belief of the Word of God and the way the Sabbath should be kept. But let us not judge and condemn one another if we don't see eye to eye and agree on some of those things, okay? Because that would be a greater sin. Well, I'm more righteous than you are. We don't want to be that way toward each other. So as we wrap it up today, these are the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll close with the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This coming week then, you know, let us all just be rejoicing in the wonderful plan of God, the calling that He's given us, how the way He's working with us, working with His people, with each of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's close with verses 6 through 8. We know God's people in the New Testament, we're keeping these days, and I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 6. And here was a congregation, as we all know, and I've mentioned many times, it was written during the days of unleavened bread, about 55 AD, so right during this period of time. And Paul wrote to them. They had there were certain problems and difficulties, and some of them were bragging and boasting and puffed up. Notice he said, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, and I think we all know that, that if we have loving, humble, merciful, kind, forgiving attitude, patience with one another, we're all on our spiritual journey. God is working with each of us individually. Some are, incredibly converted. Others aren't even converted yet, not baptized, and they're not there yet, but they will be. And so whether it's our children or longtime members and everybody in between or new people that God is working with, let us put the leavening out. Your glory is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I've certainly observed, even in the last 10 years or so in this congregation, how there were certain attitudes when United got started and certain people that just had, it didn't work. It just didn't work. And I mean, we have to let God sort it out. But our attitude does affect others. We have to be real careful that we have that godly attitude of, above all thing, of love for one another, respect, patience, kindness. Let God work with his people, whoever they are, wherever they are. And he goes on to say, therefore, what we're to do now during this week is purge out, clean out the old leaven. Look for any attitudes in ourselves, brethren, that we need to change. Maybe you don't. There's some people you don't like. Say, God, let Christ give me the attitude of Jesus Christ. Help me to love my brethren. If I cannot love my brethren, the Bible says, how can I love God whom I have not seen? Purge out the old leaven, the wrong attitudes, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. That was physically. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And here it's moving on into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, wrong attitudes or spirits, not with anger, but with the unleavened bread. Speaking of an attitude here, an unleavened attitude of sincerity and truth, a right spirit and attitude. So thank God for the days of unleavened bread and all of the lessons that he teaches us, brethren. Hope you have a wonderful feast of unleavened bread the next 7 days. We'll see you back at the weekly Sabbath, this coming weekly Sabbath, and hope you have a wonderful week.